The phrase, "I've got your back," "I've got your back," has to be four of the most encouraging words a person can ever hear. There's nothing quite as reassuring as knowing that you are not alone because you've got a capable individual watching out for you. I'll never forget one situation that I had back in high school, actually, where I had an entire group of very rough characters out to get me. And the reason for this is because one of their buddies tried picking a fight with my younger brother on the bus, and he ended up losing a fight with me instead. And so his friends were not very happy about this, and so they were out to get me. And the next day at school, I was quite worried, actually, that I was going to get jumped by the friends of this person that I had originally had an altercation with on the bus. And I was especially concerned about math class. And it wasn't the math that was concerning. It was because there was one student in that class in particular who was a year older than I was and who was a very intimidating individual who ran in those same circles. And he had quite a reputation. And so, sure enough, as soon as the bell rang at the end of that class period, this guy gets up out of his seat and he starts heading straight for me. And I mean, you can imagine, I'm not like a real thick guy right now. Back then, I weighed about 100 pounds. This guy had me beat before he even said hello, and we all knew it. And so he makes a straight line over to me, and everyone in class, I mean, this was a whole thing, like somehow word had gotten out in the whole school what had happened on the bus, and so everyone in class is wondering what's going to go on, and so no one's leaving. They're all staying right there. The bell's rung, this guy's walking toward me, I'm like, this is not good. And so you feel your stomach just, you know, dropping, and he walks up, and he gets right up close to me, and he says, "So, I hear you beat up so-and-so on the bus yesterday." And I just kind of half trembled and half nodded like that and just wondered how bad all this was going to hurt before it was over with. But to my surprise, the very next words out of his mouth were, "Good. I've been meaning to do that for a long time. And don't worry about any of his friends. I'll make sure nobody touches you." That was the look on my face. Someone, there's a video camera here taping this. You've got to be kidding me. But he was dead serious. He gave me a slap on the back and headed right out of the classroom. And guess what? Nobody ever did. No one so much as spoke an unkind word in my presence. That's how intimidating this guy and the reputation he had in the school. Wouldn't it be encouraging to know that you had people in your life who had your back? Not just because you happen to share a common enemy, right? I mean, that was all me and this guy had in common. It wasn't a deep relationship by any means. But wouldn't it be good to know you? There was someone who had your back because they always had your best interests at heart. Always. Well, you can have someone like that in your life. Regardless of who has failed you in the past, the Bible shows us that we actually need to have, and we can have people like that in our lives, if we know what to look for. And what we're looking for is the tough love of a true shepherd. The tough love of a true shepherd, and that's exactly what we see in our passage today in Acts chapter 16. So, we're going to pick up today in verse 35, if you have your Bibles or your inserts. And Paul and Silas have arrived in the city of Philippi, where they've led a woman named Lydia to the Lord. They delivered a slave girl from demonic possession, and then they were brutally beaten for it and imprisoned by the city officials because the slave owners of this girl were furious, and they had worked the whole city into a frenzy over it. And while in prison, Paul and Silas led the jailer of that prison and his entire family to the Lord, and then the following day they got some really good news. Here it is, verse 35. It says, "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police to the jail," they mean here, "saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go.' therefore, come out now and go in peace. Obviously, after everything that happened with the jailer in our last passage, Paul and Silas actually went back to the jail cell, probably for the good of the jailer, to make sure he didn't get in any unnecessary trouble. He went back to the jail, and now the jailer comes to him and says, hey, good news! They've sent a message saying, you guys are totally free to go. Now, nobody knows exactly why these magistrates, these city officials, chose to free Paul and Silas, but it's likely that they never really planned to keep them or try them or put them on trial in the first place anyway. They probably just wanted to appease the crowd, they wanted things to calm down quickly, and they wanted to let these troublemakers know who was boss by giving them a good beating so that when they let them go, they'd, you know, tuck tail, head out of town, and never come back type of thing. Now, you'd think that Paul would be thrilled to get this news. With all the other bad things that could happen, I mean, with them being tried and consequences, all sorts of things could happen. But instead, they're saying, hey, you're free to go. You'd think that Paul would be thrilled. It certainly seems like the jailer thinks it's a positive turn of events, right? The way he's talking to him about it. But Paul does not agree. Look at verse 37. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Now, the key words in this response are beaten, uncondemned Roman citizens. Beaten, uncondemned Roman citizens. This is going to be news to the magistrates. Why? Because they did not take the time to find that out before they had Paul and Silas beaten and imprisoned. And that was no minor mistake. You see, it was against the law to beat a Roman citizen before a trial. Against the law. Roman citizenship had very high perks to it. It was a highly sought after thing, and Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. And he calls upon this citizenship at other times, later we'll see in the book of Acts. And so one of the perks of this citizenship, a citizenship that other people would have paid buku bucks to have, was that stuff like this, you had the guarantee of the Roman Empire that stuff like this, while it might happen to other people, it would never happen to you. But it happened to Paul and to Silas. Why? Because these magistrates did not do due diligence. They did not inquire as to their citizenship. They just acted and responded to the situation, and they had them beaten and thrown into jail, and now the magistrates are in there always thinking, we showed those guys. All right, let them go. Get out of here. They're going to run and hide. And Paul goes, not going to happen. You are going to come here to this jail and personally escort us out with your tail tucked between your legs. That's what Paul's saying here. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on Acts, had this to say about it. He said, the risk to the magistrates in this situation is significant, for part of their role is to protect Romans from injustice. If they fail in giving such protection, they might never serve in such a role again. You see, the magistrates had made a serious mistake, and now Paul's calling them on the carpet for it, and he actually refuses to leave jail unless his demands are met. How often do you think that's ever happened? Where someone came to someone who was incarcerated and said, you're free to go, and the guy grabs a thing, shuts the door on you, and says, nope, I'm not leaving, not until I get an apology. And I want the head honchos to come down and deliver it. No messengers. They're going to come and take us out by themselves. But some of us might read that and think to ourselves, well, gosh, isn't Paul being awfully petty and prideful? Isn't that what he's being here? And you know why we think that? Because that's usually what we're doing when we act like that in a situation like that. But that's not what Paul's doing at all. In fact, he's actually demonstrating a great deal of love right now by holding these magistrates accountable for their sin, which is always the first step in recognizing our need for a Savior, is it not? In Luke chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, or you might paraphrase that and say, those who think they're righteous. He says, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. Those who realize they have fallen short, that they have missed the mark. Not just of man's laws, but of God's laws. And so Paul is working in this situation by pointing this failure out. He's trying to help these magistrates realize that they have fallen short. Not just to the Roman laws that they've failed to uphold, though that is a pretty serious deal. That's just his entree, hopefully, in helping them realize that there has been an even more serious shortcoming on their part before God. Jesus' point in this verse is that we're all sick. However, only those who realize it will heed the call to repent and receive the cure Jesus provides through his death and his resurrection. We'll never see our need for a Savior or trust him to save us until we realize we need saving. Why trust someone to save you if you don't think there's anything you need to be saved from? And that's what Paul's doing here. He's exercising tough love by confronting these magistrates with the fact that their evil hearts had prevented them from living up to the laws of justice they had sworn to uphold. He was loving them enough to encourage repentance by confronting them with their wrongdoing. And there are going to be times in our lives where we need people to have our back in that way too. Where we need people to love us enough to tell us when we're wrong and when we need to repent. That's what true shepherds do. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells his young co-worker, he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." But this is not just something that Paul tells leaders to do. All Christians are expected to love one another and shepherd one another in this way. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul is writing to the entire church when he says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom." What is admonishment? Admonishment is saying, hey, that's not right. You're missing the mark there. That's not God's best for your life. Here's what God's best is. I can show you from his word, this is God's best for you, and it is in your best interest, and I love you enough to pursue what's in your best interest. That's why I'm telling you this, so that you don't experience all this unnecessary pain and suffering by going down this path when God's got his best for you, and this is what it is. And for whatever reason, there's times where we don't see what God's best is, where we're mistaken. We're too personally involved in the situation. We don't see it clearly. We're too emotional. We're too preoccupied. We're too whatever. And you need someone, a more objective party on the outside, to come along and who loves you enough, who's got your back in that way, who's watching out for you, who knows you well enough to know what your blind spots are and to come up and say, hey, I love you, and that's why I have to tell you this. You're in a bad situation right now, and here's what God's word says you should do. I'll pray with you. I'll help you. What can I do? In the body of Christ, we all need to have one another's back and shepherd one another in this way. And while Paul's demand for an apology is a genuine demonstration of his love for those magistrates, it's an even greater demonstration for his love for the Lord. And not just the Lord, but also those new believers who are in Philippi, and his love for those who would become believers in the days ahead. And I want to explain why. Let's look at verses 38 and 39. It says, "The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out, and they asked them, more like beg them, to leave the city." We've just seen that Paul's love was tough enough to encourage repentance by confronting wrongdoing, but it was also tough enough to confront that wrongdoing in order to influence public perception for the good of the gospel and God's people. You know, different people are wired differently. There's some of you here today that would have no problem confronting someone about something. That's like right in your wheelhouse. Your problem is not confronting everyone with everything that you see. But there's other people who have the exact opposite problem. They see stuff they know isn't right. They know they should say something. They should help somebody out. But they, just can't bring themselves to do it. And then there's everyone else that falls in between them, right? And in this situation, Paul realized that he needed to confront this wrongdoing in order to influence public perception for the good of the gospel and God's people. Because when Paul and Silas received that public beating in front of all those people, guess what? That public beating was a statement. And that statement said, these guys have done something wrong. They wouldn't be getting the tar kicked out of them if they hadn't done something wrong. We don't know exactly what it is. We just showed up. Everybody's hollering and screaming. But we're sure those guys have done something wrong. This brought not only the missionaries, but the entire Christian movement in that area into question. Anyone associated with these guys is now going to be looked at differently. And Paul knew that a public acknowledgement that they had actually done nothing wrong would help remove a lot of barriers that could hinder the progress of the gospel in Philippi. It's one thing for individuals in the community to look at you funny. It's another thing when they have the actual actions of the authorities, people that are looked up to and respected as the keepers of justice, when those are the people that are saying, these people deserve a beating. And that's what Paul's trying to address here. So Paul's demands really weren't about Paul at all. They were all about furthering the Lord's work. And they were also about protecting God's people. And his word of this public exoneration spread, it would protect the new believers in Philippi in two ways. First, it would prevent a bad precedent from being established. What is the bad precedent? Well, it would ensure that the magistrates would be much more careful the next time they thought about persecuting Christians in their jurisdiction. Imagine how those magistrates would have approached future situations if Paul had never brought this humbling mistake to their attention. Anytime they had a problem with a Christian, what would you do? Well, you just think you could beat the tar out of them, throw them in prison without any ramifications, and that'd take care of it, regardless of whether they were a Roman citizen or not. That's how you handle these things, and that would come to be the precedent. It's one thing for Paul and Silas to get a beating, but they don't want to see it happen to their friends. So they're going to do everything they can to protect them from that. I can't help but wonder if Paul wasn't thinking of Lydia and her family, or maybe the jailer himself and his family that had just become Christians. Maybe that they were Roman citizens even. And Paul wanted to make sure to provide a degree of protection for them by reminding these magistrates that they couldn't just beat people up and throw them in prison without whenever they wanted. But Paul's protection actually goes beyond that as well. It not only helps to protect Christians who are Roman citizens, but those who are not as well. And it comes back to this. Paul's protecting this flock. He's a true shepherd. And so he's seeking to protect these new believers. And here's how his actions do that. Think of it this way. The magistrates have apologized to Paul. They have set him free and they have begged him to leave. They have met all of his demands. Why? Because they do not want him to say anything to their superiors who are in Thessalonica. Because if he did, if Paul went over their heads as a Roman citizen to their superiors in Thessalonica and he filed a complaint and showed those superiors his back and then pulled Silas over, who also happens to be a Roman citizen, and showed them his back and then called their new friend from the jail, oh yeah, that jailer guy who's a Christian now, and had him come and corroborate their story. Yep, that's exactly what happened to him. I put him in the stocks themselves. I was just following the orders that I had been given. What do you think would happen to those magistrates in Philippi? Well, they would most certainly lose their position, if not an awful lot more. And this is something they wanted to avoid at all costs. And this meant keeping Paul quiet by keeping him happy at all costs. That is what they are seeking to do at this point. And Paul knows this. He understands this is what's going on here. And he knew this would mean they would probably give those new believers in Philippi a very wide berth for a little while. Why? Because they were afraid that if they didn't, if they personally harassed as magistrates, if they harassed these believers or allowed them to be harassed, well, what if word gets back to Paul? All Paul's got to do is say, okay, I see how things are going in Philippi now. I wasn't going to say anything, but I think now I'll take a little trip to Thessalonica and show them these scars on my back and let them know what happened there. So the magistrates are going, we really don't want that to happen. And Paul knows this. So he's trying to provide a degree of protection. That's why he's making these demands. That's why it needs to be public. That's why he wants them to ask him around. It's not because Paul's got his chest all puffed up and he wants to say, I was right, you were wrong. It's not what he's doing at all. He's loving and caring for and protecting, especially these new believers. And so, Paul's concern for these new believers is clearly emphasized in the last verse, verse 40. That's the verse that made the lights go on. It says, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Why did Luke include that, the author of Acts? He's trying to show us what's really on Paul's heart right now. They get out of prison, and what's the very first thing they do? Do they leave town because they're afraid of what the authorities are going to do to them? Because the authorities begged them to leave town, and they agreed, well, they'll leave town all right when they're good and ready. Because guess what? Nobody's going to say anything otherwise. And they're only going to leave after they've done what is most important to them, and that is encourage the rest of the believers. And what an encouragement it must have been to those folks who just saw their two mentors, their two shepherds, the two people who brought them to the Lord, they just saw them beat within an inch of their life and thrown into a prison. And these people are thinking, oh my goodness, that's probably going to happen to us. And they're having to deal with that. And it might. But now they see that it's not quite that cut and dried. God's at work. And he's at work through his people. He's at work through his shepherds, Paul and Silas. And he's at work in all sorts of other ways. So, what do you think that encouragement, because the verse says, they encouraged them and departed. I wonder what that encouragement was exactly. Because think about it. I don't think it's just because those believers now had a little protection from the authorities. I don't think that's the encouragement they're talking about here primarily. Because that wouldn't do much, really, to protect them from all the informal persecution that would come from other individuals in the city. And even that protection was only going to last for so long. It wasn't going to last forever. It just gave them a little breathing room, that's all. So it's not like the protection was that big of an encouragement. It was some, but it wouldn't have been that big. Well, if that wasn't the main substance of it, then perhaps it was the fact that they got to see Paul and Silas. And they knew that they had two shepherds who loved them enough to do everything they could for their protection. I mean, that had to be encouraging in some ways, isn't it? But Paul and Silas would be leaving soon. I mean, real soon. That probably wasn't very encouraging at all. Great, we've got these two shepherds who love us and do everything they can to care for us and protect us while they're here, but they're going to be gone in a few minutes. Well, that stinks. So how do you think Paul encouraged them? I bet he said something like this. As much as we love you guys and care about you and would always be willing to take a beating so you don't have to, our love and our concern for you is nothing. It is nothing compared to the one who took an infinite beating so we could avoid the eternal punishment our sins deserve. And it's nothing compared to the personal love of the one who brought us here, to call you out of darkness into light, and who orchestrated every single detail of what just happened. No matter how bad it seemed at the moment, it was the love of the one who has saved you from your sins, who orchestrated every detail of this, think about it, so that no one would know what our citizenship was before the beating. Because if they had, they probably wouldn't have beaten us, and we couldn't have provided any protection for you. It would have all been for us. Our citizenship only would have done us good. But instead, God arranged it, and we don't know exactly how, but he arranged it so that it wasn't until after the beating that their citizenship was known. And that meant they also got to go to jail. Hooray! Because they got to lead the jailer and his entire family to the Lord, who was probably one of those believers sitting there with them at Lydia's house. And they got to use their citizenship, not just to protect themselves, but to give them at least a little bit of protection in their absence. And I can imagine Paul saying, because you know what? We do have to leave now. But Jesus has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you. He is the ultimate shepherd. You guys look at us and you might think, hey, these are some great guys. Paul's saying, we're nothing. We are nothing compared to him. We reflect him so poorly and imperfectly, it's not even funny. But he is the ultimate shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep because he loves you with an undying love. And maybe Paul would quote Romans 8:32 to him before he ever wrote it. Right? And he'd say, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? They're like, ooh, that's good, Paul. You should write that down. He said, I just might do that. Or maybe he would say this, which we find in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And nobody can agree on exactly who wrote it, but if you check in church history, guess what was always included with the letters of Paul? Hebrews. Hebrews says this, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Maybe that's how Paul closed their meeting. Whatever Paul may have said in this last meeting with the Philippian believers, we have good reason to believe that he continued to prepare them for what was to come in his absence by encouraging them not to put their ultimate trust or find their ultimate joy in any minister's promise to watch their back, but in the Lord's promises, the great shepherd of his sheep. Put all of their ultimate trust and joy and confidence and faith in his promises. In fact, that's exactly what Paul does when he writes his letter to these very same people several years later. In chapter 1, verse 6, he encourages them with these words. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ is coming back and he is going to finish every good work he started, including the ones he has started in you. You're covered, he's saying. Jesus has got your back from start to finish. There isn't a moment where he is not watching out for you, shepherding you, guarding you, helping you, protecting you. Philippians 1:6. And then again in chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, this is a real familiar passage. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. They were tempted to be anxious. If you read other places in the letter, they were experiencing persecution now, some pretty severe persecution. And at this point, Paul's writing from prison. He got tossed in prison again. And so there was a lot to be a little concerned about, to say the least. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Modern day paraphrase, Jesus has got your back. These words from the book of Philippians, don't they take on a bit of a different flavor when you understand the deeply personal and painful history that they're connected to? It's not just this isolated letter you read later on in the New Testament, but You feel like you know the people a little bit now and how much Paul loved them and cared for them and wanted God's best for them. In John 15, 13, Jesus said this, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." You know, tough love is not the guy that sticks up for me in high school because we have a common enemy and he is big enough to beat the tar out of anyone else in the building. That is not tough love. That's what we tend to think of when we think of tough. But there is a love that is tougher still. It's the kind of love that doesn't give a beating, but willingly takes a beating so someone else doesn't have to. That is the tough love of a true shepherd. It's the kind of love that leads a person to lay down their life. When they have the power to hold on to it, they willingly lay it down for others. There is no greater love, and there is no tougher love. It's a love that's tough enough to encourage repentance by confronting wrongdoing when that's necessary, and to take a beating in order to protect and prepare and encourage God's people. So I wonder who's got your back with a love like that. Someone you can count on to do what's in your best interest when you can't, or maybe you don't even know what your best interests are at the moment. And who will do it even when it costs them dearly. And nobody else is looking. They could totally get away with not doing it. And you wouldn't even know. At the end of the day, there is only one person like that who will never fail or disappoint us. In fact, he's so amazing, all he ever does is exceed our expectations. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer here this evening, then I hope that you are encouraged by the tough love of your true shepherd, which our passage has reminded us of today. A tough love that you should also be able to see at work in your own life right now. Not just back then with the Philippians and Paul, but you should be able to see that love at work in your life even now through other believers that God has brought into your life and called to come alongside you to help you and care for you. For many of us, it may be a spouse, maybe our children, it may be a coworker, it may be another member of this church family. It may be Steve or Jerry or I who have been called to be your shepherds, pastors, same word, overseers, elders. All refers to that same responsibility, to watch over the flock and to care for them and to always do what's in their best interest. I also hope that you'll trust him to enable you to serve others in that same way, so that they will know that they have a brother or sister in Christ who's genuinely got their back. Because we can never truly be that person for someone else until we've trusted Jesus to be that person for us first. And if you're here today and you can't honestly say that you know for a fact that Jesus has your back, then I'd encourage you to take God at his word. Look at the evidence he's laid out in his word. Take him at his word and trust in the one who took an infinite beating on that cross so that you would not have to pay the eternal punishment your sins deserve. If you repent of your sin and you trust him with your life and your eternity, you will come to know that peace of God that passes all understanding. Because the same Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead will guard you and he will keep you until Jesus returns to finish the work that he has begun in you. You will know what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Jesus has got your back, and there's no better person to have it. As Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being such an amazing, loving, caring, and powerful shepherd. Thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth. But even more than that, loving us enough to die for us so that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, we could be forgiven and transformed into sons and daughters and friends of the living God. Thank you for doing that work in our lives and then not just leaving us to our own power to try and live as your flock, but putting the very Spirit of Jesus inside us to enable us to walk with you in a way that's pleasing and honoring. Father, I pray that our love for one another would grow. It is encouraging already, Lord, but I pray that every member of this church would know that when they commit themselves to the other members of this church body, that means that they've got their back, that they know that's what's expected of them, and that they expect it from the other person as well. God, I thank you for the commitments that people make in that regard. And I also thank you that even those who are not members of this particular local church, that they are still a part of our spiritual family. And that there, you have people all over this community and all over this world who are watching out for their brothers and sisters whenever possible in order to provide that sort of help and care and protection. Lord, we pray that you would just increase that. You would increase the unity among local church families here in this community, among all the church families in this community, and among all of our church families spread throughout this entire world. God, may our commitment to you and to each other only increase in every single aspect that we just mentioned. May nothing, no peace be found lacking, but may it be firm. May it be passionate. May it be tough. Tough enough to take a beating so that another brother or sister in Christ wouldn't have to. Thank you for showing us that kind of love at the cross. We pray these things in your name. Amen.